reading to begin with from the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is where we're going to start, and then we'll be over in the 8th chapter of Romans. But I want to start in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, and we're going to read a few verses there, and then we'll try to link those two scriptures up here in just a minute. But starting in the 15th verse of the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall thou be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and of the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing and vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blastings, and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until you perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away." Now I want to turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans and read a few verses there. Starting in the 33rd verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Now, we're going to try to link up these passages, but I want to bring your attention back to the 37th verse. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And that's my thought this morning, is more than conquerors. More than conquerors. If you're a child of God this morning, you are more than a conqueror. God has said unto his children that have been anointed by the blood of Christ Jesus that they are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors today. Now I want to go back and try to put this passage we read from Deuteronomy in perspective. And hopefully you'll see in a minute why we went there. Now, what was going on in Deuteronomy? Moses was recounting. They were about to go into the promised land. The 40 years of wandering was over. And much of Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. It's a because it was a new generation. Remember, all those that came up out of Egypt that were over 20 years old had fallen in the wilderness. And so all of those that were before him were more or less children when they came out of Egypt, or hadn't even been born yet. They were born during the wanderings in the wilderness. Many weren't even alive, or those that were alive were too young to know what went on at Sinai when the law was given and all these things. So Moses spends much of Deuteronomy as a recounting of things that had already happened, and a restatement of the law and a restatement of the promises, all for this present generation that was about to go into the promised land. And so he makes all of the promises. God tells them that he's going to send them in and what he's going to give them, and he restates and reaffirms all the promises made to Abraham and to Moses and to their fathers, and they're about to realize those promises into the promised land. And then we get to the point that we read, but it was conditional. It was conditional. God said, I'm going to give you all these things. You're going to go in and be conquerors. That's my point here. Israel was conquerors. God went before them, did he not, to drive the people out. They conquered all of Canaan and all of the promised land with God leading the way by the hand of Joshua. They were conquerors. But their conquest and what they received was conditional. It was conditional upon their obedience. They were always in danger of losing it. Now, I'm not talking about their salvation, those that were saved, and they got saved the same way we did by believing God. But we're talking about the blessings that he had promised them, all of the things and all of those physical blessings in the Old Testament given to Israel are a type and a shadow of the spiritual blessings given to God's true Israel, which is those that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I, if you're saved here this morning, we are God's true Israel. And all of those physical blessings that they got in the Old Testament were pictures of spiritual blessings that you and I get. So we have to understand that. So all of these blessings that they were going to get from the Lord, all that they had conquered in order to keep hold of it, it was conditional. And if they turned away from God, they could be separated. They could be separated from what God had given them by their own action or inaction, by failing to obey God, by turning away from God. And so they were conquerors, but you and I that are saved, we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. That's what I want us to see this morning. We will never be cast out of the promised land. He tells them that they might be cast out. We'll never be cast out of what God has promised us. We will never lose the blessings that God has promised unto us, even if we find ourselves in disobedience. Even no matter what comes, we don't have to worry because we're more than conquerors. That's what Paul said, isn't it? He said we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So I want to, with that background and kind of linking that up with what had happened in Israel, and I think, you know, I wanted to see, what does he mean by being more? I mean, if you're a conqueror, what can be greater than being a conqueror? What can be greater than being a conqueror is to be secure in your conquest. Even all the greatest conquerors that you might look back on in history, regarding, you know, Alexander the Great or Caesar or Genghis Khan or whoever you want to think was a great conqueror, they always stood in danger of losing their conquest. But as Paul says, we're more than conquerors because we're not really the ones that conquered anyway. Jesus is, and we'll get into that, but we have received that he has given unto us the things that he has conquered, and we can be secure in them. And so let's look at a few of these things, and we want to look at this passage in a little more detail. He starts off saying, and this is a reassurance to Christians. He was reassuring those Romans that were saved, and it is a reassurance unto us today that have been saved, that we can stand secure in our salvation. This is a passage about eternal security, but it's more than that. It's not just about eternal security. It's about more than that, and I hope that we'll see that as we go through. He said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Now that means accused. To lay a charge is to make an accusation. Who shall make any accusation against God's elect? We're talking about an accusation in the judgment. We're talking about an eternal accusation. One that has eternal consequences. That's what he's talking about. Not about who might accuse that you have done this wrong or that wrong or this other thing wrong. We're talking about accusing you in the court that has eternal consequences before the great white throne when God stands in judgment of all of creation. Who shall lay a charge? Who shall make an accusation against God's elect? And if you're saved, you're God's elect. That's what it means. We're not going to get into election and Calvinism and all those things, but God's elect are those that are saved. Simple as that. If you're saved today, you're elect, chosen of God. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." Said who? So and really, as I studied this, almost all of this from the 34 down to the end of the 35th. So those two verses, almost every one of these is a question. In the Greek, it really comes across as a question. So he's posing a series of questions, rhetorical questions, if you will, to kind of get to the heart of maybe some insecurities that people might have, that Christians might have, some questions they might have about, well, just how secure is this salvation, this peace that I've got with God today, am I going to have this same peace tomorrow? He's getting to the heart of it. He said, well, who is going to lay any charge to God's elect? Who's going to accuse? Is it Christ that died? Is Christ that died going to lay a charge? Yea, rather, is it Christ that's risen? The Christ that's risen, is he going to lay a charge? The Christ that's at the right hand of God, is he going to lay a charge? Who also maketh intercession for us? Is he going to lay a charge? Those are questions that he asks. But before we get into that, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Isn't it God?" He said, "Isn't it God that justified? If you're justified, if you have been saved and justified, isn't it God that did it? You didn't justify yourself. I didn't justify myself. Who is it that did that?" He said, God did it. Is it the same God that justified you going to accuse you? He said, no. No, but let's think of some other things that might accuse. Many might be concerned that the law of God would accuse us. All of us fall short of the law of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is true. But our salvation, our justification before God, doesn't rest upon our keeping of the law, does it? It doesn't rest upon that. It rests upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says over there in Romans, in the earlier part of this same chapter, in the third verse, he says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned the law in the flesh, because the law cannot save." And I say, if the law cannot save, the law cannot condemn. What the law does is point, doesn't it? The point, the law is a schoolmaster, Paul said, to bring us to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All that the law does is point to the righteousness and the holiness of God and show us that we are incapable of keeping the law. But again, my justification doesn't stand upon anything that I have done, any law that I have kept. It rests upon Jesus Christ. He did the keeping of the law. His righteousness stands before God. His obedience stands before God. His keeping perfectly of the law. The law doesn't condemn because I'm not the one that kept it. It was Jesus Christ that kept it. And I'm secure because he kept it. And so the law doesn't condemn. It points to my imperfection, but it also points to Jesus Christ's perfection. And so I can rest assured in him. I'm not assured in me. I'm not assured in my keeping the law yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Because I'll fail it and so will you. But my justification stands upon Jesus Christ's keeping of the law. And so the law doesn't condemn me because it doesn't condemn Christ because he kept it. What about your conscience? Does your conscience condemn you? Well, it says over there in Hebrews that my conscience and your conscience, if you've been saved, has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, he said. But how much more the blood of Jesus Christ has purged your conscience from dead works, I believe is how he puts it over there in Hebrews. And so the conscience is given to us to show us that we are sinful. But again, I'm not justified on my overcoming of sins. I'm justified based upon Christ's overcoming of sins. And so my conscience, though it tells me that I have failed God, though it tells me that I have not lived up to God's expectations or to my own expectations and that I fail every day, yet it does not condemn me in the eternal court of God because it has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I stand upon His perfect work. And if you're saved today, you stand upon His perfect work. See, there's nothing. You don't have to worry about your conscience. God has given it to us. It still it chastises us. That's one method that the Holy Spirit works through us and through our conscience to chastise us, that we might obey Him better, that we might get back in the way, that we might not follow after sin, because sin's bad for us, isn't it? Brother Colin mentioned that in Sunday school this morning, how that God has given us laws, He's given us things to obey, but that's because sin's bad for us. God's not some eternal killjoy. Sin is bad. You think of everything that God has ever said was sin, no matter how pleasing to the flesh it is, for a moment or even for a few moments, we know that it's bad. Isn't it? Every one of those, every sin that you can imagine, whether it's sins of the flesh, whether it's tattling and backbiting or being angry or saying unkind words or whatever it is, all of it is bad for us. And so God doesn't want us to do those things because it's bad for us. And so He chastises us, if you've been saved, with your conscience, but it does not condemn me. Now, if you're lost, I want you to understand the law does condemn you because it's still telling you that you don't live up to God's expectation and you have not followed the law, that you're not righteous and therefore you're bound for a devil's hell. So the law does condemn, and your conscience tells you that you're a sinner before God, and it does condemn because you're not yet standing on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But once you're standing there, once you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the law has nothing else to condemn you for. Your conscience has nothing else to condemn you for because Christ has taken care of those things. Because again, it's not my keeping of the law, it's not my pure conscience, it's Christ's. It's Christ that does the work. I just stand in the shadow of what He has done. All of us that are saved stand in the shadow of what He has done, being covered by His righteous garment. And so, the law doesn't condemn me. My conscience doesn't condemn me. What about the devil? The devil tries to condemn us, doesn't he? Oh yeah, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And he'll be the first one. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? That's what he did to Job. Go back there to Job. He come before God and he accused Job. He said, Job doesn't really love you. Job only loves you because you've given him good things. He only obeys you because you've given him money and this and that, a good family. If you took all that away, he'd curse your name. God said, well, all right, well, let's just see. Let's just see if my servant Job is righteous and upright. Let's just see if Job will obey me, even if he doesn't get, even if I take away all these blessings. And you have that, and we know the story, that Job, rather than and cursing God. Now, Job had some wonder, and he didn't understand some things, and God set him straight, but Job never did curse God. He never did turn away from God, and his faith came out stronger in the end. And so the devil couldn't accuse him. God already knew all about Job, but he'll try. He'll try to accuse you before God and me before God. That's what he does. He's the accuser. He accuses men before God, and then he accuses God before men, doesn't he? Isn't that what he did to Eve? He accused God. He said, has God said that you can't eat everything? See, he put a doubt in her mind. He was accusing God in front of Eve, wasn't he? He said, oh no, that you won't surely die. Again, accusing God of lying. That's what he does. See? But can he accuse us before God just like he did with Job? He came up there, but it didn't come to anything. And if we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, when he stands and says that Nathan Chandler is a sinner and he did this and he did that and he did this other thing, you know what? That doesn't matter, because Christ is going to say, yes, but he's one of mine. All of that is true, but he's one of mine. He's here not because of his righteousness. He's here because I reached down and grabbed him out of the pit of hell and set him down on a rock. And the same for you if you're saved. When the devil gets up and he accuses you before God, and he gets in there and tells you, oh, you're not a good Christian. How can you really be saved? You've done this and you've done that, and you've been a backslider and you've done all these other things. And he'll accuse. Listen, he's trying to do that before God, but it's not going to do anything. Because on the day of judgment, the only thing that can be said to that is, yes, that's all true, but I'm still one of Christ's. I'm one of Christ, because my salvation doesn't rest on what I've done or haven't done and what you have done or haven't done, only in the blood of Jesus Christ, which has come by repentance and faith. It came to me that night when I was 11 years old, when I was crying before God, and he reached down and grabbed me, and he made me secure then. He gave me the promises then, and I can rest assured at that moment I became more than a conqueror. Because those things that he gave to me, that peace that he gave me, the righteousness of Christ which was shed upon me, will stand forever. And so for you, if you're a child of God, more than a conqueror, you don't stand. There's none that can accuse before God, the brethren. Then he comes down, and I got ahead of myself there for a minute, but the 34th verse, and who will condemn? So nobody can accuse, but who's going to condemn? Is it Christ? And he asked these four questions. These four things that he asked here. Is it Christ that died, but rose again, that's at the right hand of God, that makes intercession? You know, those are the four pillars of the gospel, aren't they? Those are, I won't say they're the four pillars. We could probably pick out a lot of things that are pillars of the gospel. We see these things reoccurring. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was raised on the third day. He ascended up to the right hand of God, and he ever liveth to make intercession. That's in there. That's in the scripture. Those are the pillars of the gospel. That's what we stand upon, isn't it? That Jesus Christ died for our sins. Listen, if he didn't die for our sins, we're still yet sinners. And as Paul says over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I believe, he said, and if he didn't rise on the third day, then we're of all men most miserable. And we're still lost in our sins if he didn't rise. He had to die, and then he had to be raised on the third day. Why? Because that resurrection was proof positive that he was who he said he was, and that God accepted his sacrifice. That God looked back and said, yes, you have obeyed perfectly. You have kept the law perfectly. You have done all the things which Adam could not do. You have obeyed me even unto the death of the cross. I poured out my wrath upon you, the same wrath that is due unto every sinner, but I poured it out upon you, and you suffered it, and you died, and I have raised you up because I accept it. I accept it. And then after those 40 days that he walked with the brother, he ascended up on high. In his body, in his glorified body, he ascended right up to heaven. To sit down. Sit down because his work was finished. Sit down at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession. He makes intercession for the lost soul that is crying out to God. It's Christ that's making intercession. For the saint that's crying out for God to help them along in this trial or this tribulation. Or to forgive this backslide. backsliding or that sin. It's Christ that maketh intercession. He is doing the work of the high priest there even now. Is he not? That's what the high priest did in the Old Testament. You know, Aaron went in there once a year into that holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement, and he had made atonement. He made intercession. He sprinkled the blood of that bull to cover the sins of Israel for the past year. And then year after year, he did that. And you know, there was no seat. There was no chair in that holiest of holies. As a matter of fact, because he had things that he had to do. And nobody else was allowed to go in there. As a matter of fact, he had these little bells around the bottom of his skirt. And they would tie a rope to his leg. Because if he went in there, because if God didn't accept the sacrifice, he'd strike him dead. Now, I don't know if that ever happened, but then how would you get him out? Because nobody else was allowed to go in there. They would tie a rope, and as long as they heard the bells going, then they knew that he was doing his work until he came out. If the bells stopped, then there was concern, and then that's how they would drag him out with that rope. That's true. Look that up. Because his work was never done. And then he'd come out, and then another year he'd have to go back in. But Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. He made an offering once, an atonement once for our sins, and it was done. And he sat down, and then from there he makes intercession. He intercedes with God. And what is his argument always? Argument's probably not the right word, but upon what basis does he intercede? That blood. That blood, whenever a sinner comes and calls out to God and says, I'm a sinner, Lord, please forgive me. Please forgive me. Jesus Christ is there and says, Father, I've paid the debt. I've paid the debt. You accepted the blood. And the Father, I believe, says, yes, you're right, son. And when we exercise, when He gives us faith, repentance and faith unto God's satisfaction, then we come under the blood and Christ scoops us up as He does with every sinner. And then for every saint, He gives us that righteousness. And when we come before God with our petitions, God does not see our sinfulness, the sinfulness of this flesh. All He sees is the righteous works of Jesus Christ that have been imputed to us. They were laid upon me. My sin was taken away and Christ's righteousness was given to me when I was 11 years old. That's what God sees. That's what God sees because of the intercession of Jesus Christ, is that white robes of Jesus, His righteousness. And so that's what Paul's bringing forward. He says, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to condemn you before God? Nobody can make an accusation, but who's going to condemn you? All judgment is given to the Son, isn't it? And so this same Jesus, it says over John 5:22, that judgment is given to the Son. So this same Jesus that's going to set in judgment, is He going to condemn? I mean, He's the one, that's what He's saying. The same Jesus that came down and died for your sins? He willingly died for your sins? And then He was risen on the third day to prove that that sacrifice was good, that it was sufficient. And then He raised up, that Jesus that raised up to the right hand, that's sitting now at the right hand of the Father, that Jesus, is He going to condemn you? The Jesus that makes intercession for you? He made intercession when God saved you. He makes intercession when you come and pray. Is He going to condemn you? See, this is the picture that He's putting into mind. No, Jesus has the judgment. It's been given to Him. And He's already showed His manifest love, hasn't He? Is He the one that's going to condemn? If it's not Him, who's it going to be? See, so He says, who's going to condemn us because of all these things that Christ has done? Now we get down to who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Now, as I read and studied this a little bit, I learned that this first sentence is somewhat ambiguous, I guess, in the Greek. Again, I don't understand Greek, but I read after people that do. And so the scholars say that the way this sentence is written is a bit ambiguous. It could mean, who can separate us from Christ's love for us, which is the way that it kind of reads in the King James. But it could also mean, who can separate us from the love that we have for Jesus Christ? Who could separate our attachment? What could separate our attachment to Jesus Christ? So it could be read either way. And scholars battle back and forth, and I wrestled with it of what I believe. But I like the reading that the first reading, that who can separate us from our our attachment to Jesus Christ. And the reason that I think that it's that way is because all of the things that then are listed, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, those are all things that happen to us. They happen to us. And so I don't know how that those things, bad things happening to us, would have any bearing on whether Christ continues to love us. But they might have bearing upon whether we continue to love Christ. Basically, what he's saying is there anything that can truly separate the love of God's elect? Is there anything that could cause a child of God to apostatize, to separate their love of Christ, to declare that they no longer love Christ? He was talking to people at a time when they suffered all of these things. And so he's picking out things that happen in life that might turn us away from God. The devil wants to use those things all the time to shake people's faith in God, doesn't he? We hear people all the time, whether they've truly been saved or not, I don't know. It's common, I guess, to hear among particularly other denominations, but I'm sure it happens among missionary Baptists to a certain extent. People say, "Well, you know, I used to go to church, my child died, and I was mad at God, and I got out of church, and all those things." What the devil uses that when bad things happen, the devil will come in and say, "Does God really love you? He doesn't really love you. Why do you keep loving him?" So that might be a fear that people have, that something could happen so bad that I might my love of God, my love for Christ Jesus might be shaken. But Paul says here emphatically, he says, "What? Who is who? If it's a person, but the word is the same in the Greek, it would be what if it's a thing." So I think we could read it: "What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Would it be tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword?" Now we know all those things are terrible that might happen to the body. If a famine comes, are we going to turn away from the Lord? If persecution comes, are we going to turn away from the Lord? If other distresses, we lose everything that we've got in this life, job goes away, the house goes away, we're out on the streets, are we going to turn away from God? Paul says, "No. No, it won't happen. Don't worry about that. Nothing is going to separate you from your love of Christ if you're a child of Christ." There's a doctrine that falls in line with that. It's called the perseverance of the saints. To persevere means to stay on the path. And we believe that saints persevere. Saints persevere. And as we studied the articles of faith, those that have been here on Wednesday night studying that, one of the articles that we studied, it says it in a beautiful way. And I stressed it then, and I'll stress it again now. It says the persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which separates true believers from superficial believers. Persevering attachment to Christ. An attachment, a love that perseveres through anything that could come in this life. God has promised. He has promised that if you are a child of His, if you've been saved, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you will persevere. You will persevere. You will not be separated from your love, no matter what happens. Whatever bad thing that you can imagine may happen, that may in fact happen. And we know bad things happen down through the ages to people. But we have those stories of those martyrs that persevered because they never lost their attachment to Jesus Christ. There was nothing. He says, but I want us to understand, it's not because of our strength. What does he say in the 37th verse? "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." It's like he says over there in Philippians 3:8, "I can do all things." That's not what he said, is it? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Sometimes people leave off that other part. We think because we're Christians, we got Jesus on our side, that we can do all things. Oh no, but you can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth. And he says that through all of these things, that we can conquer all of these external things that might happen to us, persecutions, distress, nakedness, famine, whatever the world might throw at us. And you all know that I'm of the opinion that we might be going into a dark time in this nation for Christians, for all kinds of people. I don't know. I don't read tea leaves. Maybe things will turn out all right. But it seems like things, we're going into a bad spot as a society. But I'm not worried about it too much, really, because I know that Christians have suffered greatly in the past. And I know that I am one of Jesus Christ's elect, not because of what I have done, but because of what happened to me when I was 11 years old. And I stand firm that I will persevere through Jesus Christ. It's Him that will cause me to persevere. And if you're a child of God, you will persevere because of the strength of Jesus Christ in you, manifested through you. That's what Paul is talking about. There's nothing that's going to separate us from the love that we have for Jesus Christ, because if we're His, we will persevere. He will see to it that we will persevere. Then he gets on here in the 38th verse. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to the other side of it. Now we're going to the love that Christ has for us, that God has for us. He said, I don't believe that anything will separate you from your love of Christ, because Christ will see to it. Through Him you'll be strong enough to persevere. He said, and over and above that, I'm persuaded that there's nothing else out there. There's no life and death won't separate you from God. When you die in this body, it won't separate you from God. No, to be absent from the body is to be present with God, Paul said in another place. He said, principality, angels, the devil and his minions, they can't separate God from you. They will not separate you from God. Now we're talking about things that will cause God to stop loving us. There is nothing, he said, I'm persuaded that nothing will cause God to stop loving us. That is the preservation of the saints. We talked about perseverance. Now we're talking about preservation. God will preserve. He will never let go. Jesus said, you have delivered them into my hand and none have fallen out of my grip. I'm paraphrasing heavily what he said there. But he said, I've lost none that you have given me. And I don't believe that Jesus will ever lose any that God has given. If you've come into the grip of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, if His love has been shed abroad in your heart, if you're a child of God, nothing is going to separate you out of His hand. He said, I won't lose any that you have given me. Here Paul says, I'm persuaded nothing can separate, nothing can pry open Jesus Christ's hand that He might let you go. Nothing can end, can separate the love that God has for you through Jesus Christ. Not life, not death, not angels, not powers, not principality. There's nothing in the spiritual world. Satan and his minions can't do it. He said, nothing present, no sin that you've had in the past, nor things to come, nothing in the future can separate. There is nothing looming out there that will ever separate you from God. It doesn't matter what might be out there. Nothing will separate us from God. The love that God has for His children through Christ Jesus is inseparable. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He said, I'm persuaded that nothing, nor height, nor depth, and if he left anything out, he said, nor any other creature, and if I forgot anything, nothing else that you can imagine even will separate us from the love of God. Nothing will pry open Jesus Christ's hand once He has you held there firm. And that stands for me and for you and every saint that's ever been and everyone that will come. Again, not because we're so good, because we're not. Not because we've done anything good for God, because we haven't. Paul said, if I've done anything, it's Christ working in me. If I've done anything good, it's not me, but it's Christ working in me. It's not because we've been good and obedient, not because we've been to church every Sunday. None of those things will keep us in His hand, and the lack of any of those things won't get us out of His hand. It's because God is faithful. He's faithful and just, and when He makes a promise, He makes a promise. And the promise to us through salvation was unconditional. That's what makes us more than conquerors. What He gave to Israel back there that I read to you in Deuteronomy, it was conditional. He gave them great blessings. But He said, in order to hold on to them, in order to keep them, you have to keep obeying me. And if you fail, you'll lose them. What He has said to us is we are more than conquerors. There is no failure on our part that will separate us from God or separate God from us, because it's not dependent upon us. Aren't you glad of that? It's dependent upon Jesus. Jesus is the one. He did all the work and He continues to do all the work. He's the one that holds your salvation and mine in His hand. And nothing else can separate us from that love. Very quickly, I don't want to mention a couple of things. Now, does all that mean that we don't sin? Oh, I've already mentioned that. Sure, we sin. John, over in 1 John, he says that a man that says he doesn't sin, he's a liar. But he also says that we have an advocate with the Father. He said if we find that we have sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's that advocate? Jesus Christ. That's what an advocate is. It's an intercessor, a mediator. We have an advocate, and He's right there with the Father. He's right at His right hand. He said, and if we pray unto Him, confessing our faults, He is faithful to forgive, whatever it might be. So yes, we sin, and then that conscience works on us, not to condemn us, but to discipline us, to chastise us, to bring us back into the way, not to threaten us with losing our salvation, losing the blessing secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you could lose it, then His blood wasn't that powerful. If it won't carry from the day I got saved all the way into eternity, regardless of what I do, then it's not that powerful. And I want to tell you, it is that powerful. His blood is that powerful to overcome my faults and yours. And so my conscience doesn't prick me that I might lose my salvation, but it does prick me that I might make my Father sad, angry, whatever you want to say, that I'm not showing Him love, that I'm disappointing Him. He said when that happens, if we just pray, we've got an advocate, and He's faithful to forgive. We are more than conquerors. We've inherited the kingdom of God. That's been promised to us, and He will make good on that promise. We don't maintain what we have. If you're a child of God, what you have, the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus, is not maintained through your strength. If I've stressed anything, I hope it is that it's Jesus. It's His strength. It's His righteousness. It's His obedience. His blood. His sacrifice. His everything that secures our salvation. All we did was beg. All we did was beg, and He gave it to us, and we got peace along with it, and a knowledge that we know that we know that we know, and that will never, ever go away. Paul says there's nothing that can separate it. God will not accuse us. Christ will not condemn us. Our love for Him will not fail. In the fieriest of trials, stand firm. Your love will not fail, because Christ will ensure that you don't fail. He will ensure that you persevere. God's love for us will not fail. He will preserve. His hand will not be pried open. He will not lose any that are His. If we do sin, He's faithful to forgive. We just come and we bow down sincerely. We get humble before God. We might shed a few tears. We might have to change up our lives. If we've got ourselves so far out of sorts that we're doing things we ought not be doing, we might have to get ourselves back in sorts. That might take some time. But He will forgive, and He will bring us back onto the path. And if we backslide, He will restore us, because we are more than conquerors. We are more than the conquerors that Israel. We're conquerors through Jesus Christ. In the conquering, what we have been given shall not fail. If we're a child of God, I hope that that is a great encouragement to you. Let us abide. Let's abide. Live in the love of Jesus Christ, knowing that it shall never fail. In this side of glory, or in the judgment, or after, it will never fail. if you're a child of God. If you don't know the Lord this morning, you need to know, because that's the kind of love that He offers, is unconditional love that will carry you all the way through to the other side. He offers an inheritance that cannot be corrupted by other men or by us. We can't corrupt it. We can't lose it. God will hold on all the way to the end, because we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. I appreciate your attention this morning, Brother Colin, if we can get a song.